The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 3:6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for wet, fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with Herodians against him on how to destroy him." This is the word of the Lord. Oh, Father, thank you for bringing us together here as a family to worship. Thank you for your holy word, for the bread of life. Lord, grow in us today this deep, deep hunger for your word, so that all we can do is desire to come again and again to your scriptures. Oh, Lord, we bring so many burdens with us today. The burdens and guilt of yesterday, the worries and cares of tomorrow. But Lord, help us set all of that aside so that all that remains is a desire for you. Lord, as we send our children to their own worship, Father, we pray that they hear your word, that you ignite in them a fire that will bring light into this world, so that the world can look at our children with envy, so that they can see this new generation and give you glory. Father, allow this message to strengthen us today in our faith. Allow it to grow in us and increase us. And Father, I pray deeply that if there are any who have not yet given their life to you, that you not give them a moment rest until they find that rest that is in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we are continuing this morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, if you remember, is focused on revealing to us as readers of this gospel the identity and mission of Jesus and what it looks like for us to follow this Jesus. Okay, Mark wants to show us who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And the way that Mark does that is kind of interesting. He starts off by taking us backstage, by almost in right at the beginning of the gospel, grabbing us and bringing us behind the curtain, revealing to us that this Jesus that we're going to read about is the Son of God and the Christ. And all the while, what's playing out on the stage of Mark's stories in these interactions between Jesus and the disciples and Jesus and the Pharisees and Jesus and the authorities and Jesus and the crowds and Jesus and everyone else around, what we're seeing is that nobody seems to get Jesus, do they? We get these couple of moments where God the Father makes a testimony about Jesus, where the demons get who the real Jesus is. And this one moment, right at the end of the gospel, at the foot of the cross, where this outsider, this Roman soldier, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. But other than those moments, everyone is missing the real Jesus. And this Jesus that Mark reveals to us in his gospel, everywhere he goes, and with everyone that he encounters, he's shifting the expectations and reorganizing the framework by which people understand God and think about who Jesus is. And since this Jesus is the living Christ, who we believe has resurrected and is now alive, he ought to be doing the same thing for us this morning. Shifting and reorganizing the ways that we've perceived him, the ways that we've understand him. In some ways, Jesus should be blowing our boxes through Mark. As we study Mark, we should get a new and fresh understanding of who Jesus is and what he wants to do in our life. And that's my hope for us this morning, as we're in this passage in Mark, that Jesus, the living Christ, as he meets us, his body, his bride, as he meets us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he do that reorganizing and reorienting work in us this morning. Most of you know that my wife and I, my wife Ellie and I, spent 10 years as missionaries overseas in China. And in our first year in China, I bought what would be my dream machine. It was this beautiful, aerodynamic, two-wheeled wonder, a bike made by the famous Chinese brand Flying Pigeon. Great name for a bike, right? And for the equivalent of $60 US, this was a slick ride for me. And for the first several weeks that I owned the bike, the Flying Pigeon lived up to its name. I felt like I was riding through the streets of this city of 13 million people, like I was chasing down the lead pack in the Tour de France. And I was weaving in and out of 4'10" Chinese ladies on their electric bikes everywhere. It must have been quite a sight. But although the Flying Pigeon initially seemed to put up with my style of riding, I figured out by about week 4 that this bike wasn't made for a 6'5", 220-pound Westerner. One day, out of the blue, while I was still about 3 miles from home, I started to feel my right crank arm start to wobble, the part that attaches your pedal to your bike. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just slow down and kind of keep pace with the locals. We'll see if that helps. Well, the wobble on my crank didn't stop, and about another mile down the road, it fell right off. Well, luckily, on almost every corner of a Chinese city, there's a middle-aged man with a wooden cart ready to fix any and every bike problem that you have. So I kept riding, stopped at the next corner, and thought, okay, here's the guy that I need to see. Sort of sheepishly, I took my crank arm and pedal in my hand, and I handed it to this guy, and at the time, in my broken survival-level Mandarin, I said to him, "This, broken." Very descriptive, right? Well, he took it, and he went behind his wooden cart, and he started rifling through his drawer for what I thought must be like the perfect tool for the job. So I sat down on a stool next to the wooden cart, kind of left this to the professionals, and about a minute later, the man emerged from behind his cart with a rubber mallet, put the crank arm on the bottom bracket of my bike, gave it 3 good whacks, handed me the bike with a satisfied smile on his face, and said, "Here you go." Well, I got on my bike, went back down the road, and thought, hey, this is solved. This is working great. But you won't be surprised to hear that about 2 days later, what happened? It started to get loose again. Well, I went back to Mr. Mallet, kind of ticked off. And I said to him, "Look, it fell off again." Well, he took his rubber mallet again, and he took 3 more whacks, this time a little bit harder, and handed me the bike back. Well, 2 days later, Same thing happened. Well, I loved my flying pigeon too much to buy a new bike. Not to mention the fact that I didn't want to spend the money at the time to buy a new bike. So I found myself just getting used to the fact that I could go in every 2 days and have Mr. Mallet fix my bike, and I could fly the pigeon even with a broken wing. Well, it's a funny story, but what I want to do through that story this morning is I want you to step back for a minute and just take a look at your own life for a minute. Now, if you are a human being here this morning, if you walked in and you're breathing and you're willing to be halfway honest with yourself, you're going to look at yourself and you're going to see that there are places in you that are broken this morning. There are spots in you where you feel the wobble of your pedals, right? Where maybe even it feels like the wheels are about to come off. Every one of us really has this sense in our own lives as we look at ourselves and as we look at the world around us that there is stuff that's just out of joint. Even as a Christian and as a pastor, there are corners of my heart where I see the brokenness that sin creates in me and in the people around me. And where I daily feel the dull ache of discontentment in my life. There are places and moments where I become starkly aware for myself in my own life of the disconnect between the way that I know things should look and should be and the way that things actually are. But just like me and my flying pigeon, we kind of get used to living life with this brokenness, don't we? Or at least we get used to covering it up, to patching it over, to giving it this quick fix, and then moving on with our life. I mean, what we ultimately want in life is comfort and convenience. And so we're going to aim at getting those things as quickly as possible, even if we end up not dealing with the underlying issues in our life. And all too often, we as church people, we use religion as the tool for that quick fix. And does this sound at all familiar to you? Life is limping along. You sense that something is wrong, that something's out of joint. You know, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your finances, but something's disconnected. And so you double down on your commitment to Jesus. You pull your Bible down off the shelf. You make sure you get to church every Sunday. You resolve to do better, to be a better Christian, because you want life to start going better for you. But the Jesus that we see in our text this morning, in these two chapters of Mark, and the living Christ who's among us this morning as his church, he's not here to just do a quick repair job on us. And Jesus isn't interested in band-aiding our problems. He doesn't just want to patch things together. He's not interested, as Ray Orland would say, in just giving us an upgrade in our life. Neither is Jesus interested in seeing us just maintain the status quo that we've felt. What Jesus wants to do is to bring a newness into our lives this morning. You know, wherever Jesus shows up and whenever his kingdom starts breaking in, whether it's what we see in Mark in the first century or whether it's right here in the 21st century, what we see is Jesus starting to overhaul things. Like if your life was a house and you invited Jesus to come in, he wouldn't just start rearranging the furniture of your house. He'd start knocking out walls. Because what Jesus wants to do and what we're going to see in this passage is he wants to start tearing down our old approaches to life. And he especially wants to deconstruct for us the places that we've used religion as a quick fix for our brokenness. And Jesus isn't interested in our comfort or our convenience. What he wants to bring is a newness of life. He wants to bring his life, his glory, his person into our lives. And I don't know about you, Summit, but that's what I feel I need. I'm not interested in us here just showing up week after week together, trying to patch ourselves together by doing religion. That is absolutely going to wear us out as a church, if that's what we're trying to do. What we need is Jesus to come and to bring his newness, because Jesus does not want to just patch us up. He wants to make us new. And so this morning, what we're going to see through these three different interconnected stories is just that reality. There's a lot going on here, and I'm going to try and do justice to it, but there's going to be parts of the text that you're still going to walk away with questions about. That's okay. We can't handle every piece of it. But what I want you to hear in this passage this morning is what I think Mark is telling us is he's saying that there's a radical newness that Jesus wants to bring into our lives in the form of a new relationship and a new religion. So that's how we're going to unpack the text this morning in those three parts. Jesus wants to bring, first, a radical newness into our life, through, second, a new relationship, and third, a new religion, okay? So radical newness, new relationship, new religion, if you like taking notes. So first, a radical newness. If you look at the passage, all of this talk about newness begins with this really simple question about fasting. Mark introduces the story to us with a bit of context, so why don't you turn with me back to the passage, Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. Here's how Mark introduces the story to us. He says, "Now John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting." Now, fasting was not an uncommon practice among first century Jews, but it wasn't really a major prescription of Old Testament law. The only spot that we see the Mosaic law telling Israel that they need to fast is actually on the Day of Atonement. And then after Israel returns from exile, there's four more days throughout the year that become fasts for God's people. So while this is a familiar theme of fasting, it's not a central piece of religious life for God's people. But it was pretty common that religious groups in Israel, certain sects, would fast more regularly. These people were like the varsity team of religious life for Israel. And the people that were super spiritual would make this regular practice of fasting. And especially the Pharisees, which we know from other places in the gospel, this practice of fasting would become an outward sign so that people could look at them and see how religious, how spiritual they were. And so it's into this context that this question comes from the crowd. Verse 18 again. "And people came and said to Jesus, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" In other words, the question that they're trying to ask Jesus is why do your followers, in fact, why does your whole movement, Jesus, seem to not be as religious as we've understood religion to be? Why does this group of disciples not look as religious as what we think being religious should look like? Now, what Jesus says here in answer to this question gives us a framework for understanding the whole passage. These two verses here in verses 21 and 22 kind of become the hub around which the rest of the passage turns. And here Jesus gives us two pictures, two illustrations of the glorious newness that he's bringing into the world. And we're going to touch on 19 and 20 in a minute, and so I'm going to just skip over those right now because we're going to come back to it. We're taking this a little out of order, but it's because of the centrality of verses 21 and 22 and what Jesus is saying here. Here's verse 21. Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." I don't know if any of you have ever sewn a patch onto something. I definitely never have. I actually consider myself to be pretty domesticated for a man. Like, I iron my own shirts, and I can do a load of laundry, but I've never sewn anything, ever. And kind of our generation, we're a pretty disposable generation, right? We buy paper plates, we buy plastic forks. When we get holes in our clothes, we pretty much just toss them. So maybe it's only some of you that are older here this morning that might like tangibly be able to feel and touch the illustration that Jesus is giving here. But here's what he's saying. Imagine if your coat has a tear on it. You cannot sew a new patch onto an old coat, right? And the reason is this, that the material from the new patch is so different than the old and worn out garment that you're sewing it onto, that if you start washing it, the new patch is going to shrink and tear away from the old garment, and the situation you're in at the end is worse than you had at the beginning. In other words, what Jesus is saying here through this illustration is he's saying that he will not just be the patch on the holes of our lives. The newness that Jesus brings into our life is too radical for him to just patch up these spots that we feel broken in. You see, the Pharisees and even John's disciples, to a certain extent, they represented this old approach to religion. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but especially for the Pharisees, there was something completely incomplete about the way the Pharisees used their religious system to fix what they thought was wrong with their world. Okay? They were using religion to try and plug up and patch over their problems. And what Jesus is saying in his arrival is that he's not just coming to do a quick mending job on our lives. He's not just coming to patch over this old outlook. He's coming to bring something new. And I think Jesus is saying that to us here this morning. Now, if you are trying in your life to use Jesus, or at least to use sort of the religious trappings of Jesus stuff, like the church and the Bible and religious jargon and religious stuff, if you're trying to use that as the Pharisees did to just gloss over the outside of your life and make it comfortable and convenient and cover over what you perceive as small holes, but all the while underneath that, you're hanging on to your old systems and your old outlooks and your old approaches to life, the problem, Jesus says, is going to end up worse than what you started with. If Jesus is just a gloss to get the holes of your life filled, then the holes in your life are just going to end up getting bigger and bigger, and you're going to end up tired, worn out, miserable, and still not whole. Then here's Jesus' second illustration, verse 22. Okay, the second illustration is kind of like the first, but it's got a little bit of a different emphasis. Verse 22. Jesus says this, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." And Jesus is saying that you can't just pour a little bit of Jesus into the old ways that you've done life. You can't just add Jesus to your old ways of thinking and have it work. What Jesus wants didn't fit in with the ways of thinking and the paradigms of religion and relationship with God that Jesus was encountering in the Pharisees in the first century. His ideas didn't fit in with these old ways of thinking. And what Jesus wants to do in your life and in my life and in the life of our church, it doesn't fit with the current status quo that we feel. Jesus wants to bring overhaul and deep change into our lives. And Jesus is bringing a radical newness that overhauls the assumptions that we've had about how he fits into our life and what he wants to do. He wants to go deeper. Well, if that's all a bit scary for us, which it probably is, Jesus overhauling our life, the picture here that Jesus uses to illustrate what that looks like, this picture of new wine, should bring us hope. Wine, especially new wine, throughout the biblical storyline is always representative of life and joy and gladness. You know, we might feel like the newness that Jesus is bringing initially when we hear about this overhaul and change that Jesus wants to bring into our life, we might initially feel like this threatens to kill us, don't we? But it's actually Jesus' means to give us life and joy. And Jesus starts to do that by bringing us into a new relationship. So we've seen this radical newness that Jesus is going to bring into our life through a new relationship. And we see that in verse 19. So why don't you turn back to the text and we'll read together. Verse 19, here's Jesus. So we saw the broad answer that Jesus gave to this question about fasting. Now let's see the more specific answer. Here's what Jesus says in response. He says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, like a lot of Jesus' answers that we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark, this answer is kind of fraught with mystery and hiddenness. We don't completely understand what Jesus is saying. And the big question for us is the question, who is the bridegroom? Now, it seems pretty apparent as we read the way that Jesus answers it that he's talking about himself. He's saying that he's the bridegroom, but why does Jesus use this wedding language? Well, this picture of a wedding would have been a pretty familiar one for Jesus' listeners, both in their day-to-day experience, just like us, of seeing weddings and seeing people get married and seeing marriage and family. And at the level of their biblical understanding, they would have had a paradigm for this language of wedding. Because throughout the Old Testament, God uses the verbiage of weddings and wedding feasts and matrimony to talk about his relationship with his people. In fact, if we look at Scripture as a whole, it seems that from the beginning of Genesis, when we see this marriage of Adam and Eve, all the way through the biblical story to Revelation and the picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb, the paradigm, the theme that God wants to use to define his relationship to his people is marriage. And so what Jesus is saying here, and I don't know that the people listening to Jesus would have understand every bit of nuance here, but from our vantage point, what we can see that Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament, where we see the beginnings of this love story between God and his people, Jesus is saying that romance ultimately finds its climax and its fulfillment in him. You see, God had seen Israel, his people, as his bride. We see that language most starkly in the prophet Hosea, where Yahweh declares this, Hosea 2 and verse 10. God says this of his people. He says, "In that day, you will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Now, God's people who were broken and sinful and rebellious, who had prostituted themselves to the nations and to their gods, God is promising that this people who has betrayed him, he's eventually going to woo and win back to himself again. And so as N.T. Wright says, when Jesus is describing his ministry in terms of the bridegroom at a wedding reception, there are disturbing new meanings in the air. There's a new meaning here, namely that the romance that's been going on between Yahweh and his adulterous people now has come to a culmination in Jesus, the bridegroom, coming for his bride. Now, maybe for you, this wedding language of God's relationship with his people is new. You see, I think it's really easy for us to understand the gospel in sort of static, transactional language. Okay, so the gospel is that we believe in Jesus, and Jesus forgives us of our sin, and we get to go to heaven when we die, and we get to be made right before the eternal judge. And it's easy for us to understand this transactional language of the gospel. And that's part of the gospel, but when we read this language of the wedding, what we see is that the Bible is painting a picture for us, an incredibly intimate picture about what Jesus has come to do for us and what he's come to do in us. He's come to marry his bride. Ray Ortland puts it this way. He says, "The Son of God entered into the world to gather a people to himself. He came across the tracks to the wrong side of town to find her. He did not choose the beauty queen. He chose the slut. And he made her his bride. And he made her beautiful." And Jesus is bringing a radical newness into our lives through this new relationship. Two things I want to say really quick. God marries his people, but he only marries you personally in that you are part of God's people. So I want us to be careful just about how we apply that individually. Ladies, Jesus is not your husband. Okay? He's our husband as his church. And there's some other things I've seen out there that are just confuse that language, and I want to clarify that. That's especially for ladies. But guys, I want to hit on this for a second, because for us as guys, when we're put in this position of like the recipients of God's love story, when we're put in the position of bride, it's weird for us, isn't it? Can anybody say that? Like, it's kind of weird. Yeah. But what I want to press on us, and I'm including myself with this as guys, is I want us to hear what Jesus is saying to us through this picture, because if we get the way that God loves us like this, it changes us. What it means for us, guys, and ladies too, is that Jesus comes to us in all our brokenness and all our weakness and all our sin and all of our mess, in the midst of all the junk that we try to cover up and patch over. Jesus comes to us knowing all of that, and he promises himself to us. He vows all of himself to us. He gives himself wholeheartedly with all that he is to us. And this gospel, this type of Jesus, when we get this, we see that Jesus is not just a religious patch for the places that we need holes filled in our life. Do you see that we can't just relegate this kind of Jesus to the attics or crawl spaces of our life, ready there to come out when we feel like we're in a season where we need him? And if we get to the depth of what this new relationship as the bride of Christ looks like, and we enter into the joy of that, we're actually going to start healing at the deepest levels of our brokenness. Because we're letting Jesus in to not just patch us, but to make us new. But what Jesus is saying here is that the fullness of that healing, it starts now in us, but it still awaits a future day. That's what Jesus is pointing us to here in verse 20. Here's what Jesus says. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Okay, first allusion in Mark, by the way, to Jesus' death. But what Jesus is saying is that right now, in our moment where we sit right here, we live in this between the times. Okay, we live in this time of fasting, this time of hunger and of longing. But between the moment when the bridegroom has come to betroth his bride to himself, and the moment when we will sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb and consummate this beautiful marriage. And in this in-between, we experience a measure of the joy and newness and healing that Jesus brings right now. But all of that is just in anticipation of the full healing that we'll experience when we find our union with the bridegroom on that day when he returns. And so Jesus is saying that what we're doing is enjoying the betrothal and waiting for the fullness of the wedding. But it's a new relationship that we've been brought into. So that's number two. Jesus is bringing a radical newness through a new relationship. And then thirdly, he's bringing that newness in the form of a new religion. I want you to read with me, starting at verse 23 here. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Okay, to understand what's going on here in this story, we've got to understand the Pharisees a little better for a moment. The Pharisees were like the moral majority of first century Israel. They were like the theological and moral neatniks who wanted to make sure that every rule was followed, that every commandment was obeyed, and that every life was purified. But this wasn't just because they were religious curmudgeons, okay? There was a reason behind this. You see, a few hundred years before Jesus shows up on the scene, Israel had been sent back to their land from exile, right? They had been given permission to start rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And a lot of people came back, but many of them stayed in Babylon. And throughout the exiles of both Israel and Judah, what we find is that the people of Israel had ended up scattered all over the nations surrounding Israel. They were all over the place. And the Jerusalem that Israel actually ended up coming back to and the temple that they built, it was nothing like it was before. In a lot of ways, actually in most ways, Israel at that time, as Jesus is coming onto the scene, is still a people in exile. Israel was still a people occupied. They were ruled by one dynasty after another, okay? Babylon, and then Persia, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And even though they were physically back in their land, it was like the exile had never ended for them. And so the people continued to hold on to this promise that had been given by the Old Testament prophets, a promise that one day there would be a new exodus, a new return from exile where God would gather his scattered people from the nations together, where he would drive out the foreign powers and where God would rule over his people as king in a new kingdom. And so the Pharisees, they were this conservative, nationalistic, patriotic religious party. They knew that the reason that Israel had been driven into exile was because of their disobedience to the law. The reason that God had sent Israel out of the land is that they hadn't followed his commands, and they'd compromised with the nations around them. And so the way that the Pharisees thought, if God's expulsion of Israel from the land was for their disobedience and compromise, then God's redemptive act to bring his newness, to bring his salvation, to bring his kingdom, would the catalyst for that would be Israel's obedience and their pushing out of the influence of the pagan nations. So the Pharisees, what they were doing was not just being curmudgeons. They wanted God to act for them. They wanted God to bring the newness that he had promised. And so they were using the stuff of religion to try to fix what they perceived was broken. And as we look at this text, the Sabbath was one of the most important pieces of the law for Israel to obey. Okay, not only was this part of God's explicit command to Israel, even before Israel existed, this goes back to creation, God's Sabbath imperative. But the Sabbath was also this separator between Israel and the pagan nations around them. And so nothing said following the law of God, casting out the pagan nations, like following the Sabbath. If anything was going to bring God's act to bear or stop God from acting, it was Israel's obedience or disobedience to the Sabbath. And so when the Pharisees come upon Jesus and his disciples doing what in their rigorous theology they would define as harvesting on the Sabbath, they aren't happy at all. Because in essence, Jesus is delaying the newness that God wants to bring in. And so they question Jesus as to why his disciples are disobeying the law. And here's Jesus' answer. And just like Jesus' answer about fasting, this takes kind of some work for us to understand. But look at verse 25 and how Jesus answers this. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Okay, we're not going to go back and read the story. If you want to later, you can. It's in 1 Samuel, I believe, chapter 21. But the story is where King David, after he was anointed as king over Israel, but still running away from King Saul, who was in power, he goes into the house of God, and he takes this bread that's meant to be an offering before the face of God, always to stay there as an offering to God. It would be replaced once in a while so it didn't get moldy, but it was there always. He took this bread to feed himself and the guys that were with him. And this is kind of an obscure story, okay? It's a weird one for Jesus to bring to bear on this situation. We don't have time to unpack everything that's going on here. But Jesus summarizes in verse 27 his understanding and application of this story. And this is where I want us to focus in, okay? Look at verse 27. The point of Jesus telling this story is this. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Here's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, I use the term Jesus is bringing a new religion, but he's not actually bringing a new religion. What Jesus is bringing is the fulfillment of everything that's come before in the Old Testament. But what Jesus is doing is reorienting the Pharisees' approach and our approach to religion. And he's saying this, he's saying the trappings of religion, these moral markers like Sabbath, they're not meant to be used to try and get you what only I can bring to you. These apparent markers of what made a person religious, they're not meant to be used to try and bring about what only Jesus can bring. You see, the Sabbath wasn't just this rule that God had instituted. The Sabbath pictured, and it pictures for us right now, the newness that God's bringing into the world. The rest and joy and satisfaction and newness that the Sabbath pictures, it pointed to the rest that God's people would experience as they went into the promised land and enjoyed the blessings of God there. It pictures for us the blessings and the rest that Jesus brings with the new covenant. And the Sabbath ultimately, as the book of Hebrews tells us, points us forward to the consummation of rest and joy and fulfillment that we are going to find when Jesus returns and brings his new creation. And so when Jesus declares that he's Lord of the Sabbath, what he's saying is that it's not religious performance or moral superiority or isolation from the world. It's not just getting enough Jesus stuff to keep our comfort and our convenience or keep the status quo. None of these things, just patching Jesus onto our life, can bring the newness and joy and rest that Jesus wants to bring into our lives. Religion cannot do that. Only Jesus can. So this morning, church, if you are worn out and burned out on religion, then Jesus shows up this morning as Lord of the Sabbath to bring us something much better. Himself. The one who makes all things new brings to humanity God's Sabbath rest. And I want to wrap up with this as we look at the last story really quick. The last story, the way these three stories tie together, is the last story gives us this picture of the combining of relationship and religion for Jesus. Jesus enters a synagogue, and there is a man with a withered hand. And the people around watch to see how the Lord of the Sabbath is going to deal with this brokenness that he comes across on the Sabbath day. This man who's struggling and who's suffering with the brokenness of life, a man who on a lot of levels is starkly aware that religion is not going to work to patch over his brokenness. Jesus says to him, "Come here. Come here." And that's what Jesus is saying to us this morning, church. To us who are broken and who are disjointed and who are weak and who are needy. To us who are withered and worn out by the status quo in our lives. To us who need Jesus' newness. He's inviting us this morning to come close to him. Let's read again verses 3 and 4. "And he said to the man with a withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?'" What do you think? What do you think the heart of the law is? It's life, right? "But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart," because they're not getting it. They're not getting who the real Jesus is. "And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." It was made new. And Jesus brought his newness into this man's life. "But the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him." By the way, the Herodians were like the liberals. So we've got the conservatives and the liberals teaming up against Jesus. Very interesting. Do you see the irony here that these people went out on the Sabbath day when Jesus is asking, what's lawful, to give life or to kill? And what do these guys go out, these guys who do not get Jesus, what do they go out to do? They go to plot his death. And this is so ironic. And in this irony, we get a hint of how Jesus actually brings his newness into our lives. See, this plotting of Jesus' death starts here in chapter 3, but it culminates in chapter 14 when Jesus is handed over to the religious leaders, and the Christ, the bridegroom, the Lord of the Sabbath, the perfect Son of God, is nailed to a cross and there dies. And on that cross, we see that Jesus' question here, the words that Jesus uses in verse 4, they end up being reversed for us. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus ends up being harmed and killed so that we would have good and have life. At the cross, Jesus' body is torn so that we can not just be patched over, but we can experience newness. At the cross, Jesus drinks down the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink the new wine of the newness that Jesus wants to bring into our life. And this is more, church, than just a patch or a quick fix for our life. We don't want to just show up Summit and do religion each week. We want to experience the newness that Jesus brings. I'm praying for that for you this morning. If you feel like you have just been worn out on religion, like you have holes in you that you've been trying to patch over, Jesus is ready, like he was in that synagogue this morning, to receive you and to give you new life this morning. Let's think on that as we turn to the table. Worship team, would you come up as I just close in prayer? Father, we thank you that in your glorious plan and provision for us, you didn't leave us in our sin, but you came across the tracks. You came to the wrong side of town to pick out a bride that no one else would have thought lovely. And in the newness that you bring, you are making us into a beautiful people, a beautiful bride for your Son. Jesus, I pray for us as a church that we would not be content with the status quo, that we wouldn't be satisfied to just use the stuff of Jesus to make our lives comfortable and convenient, that we wouldn't be okay with just trying to patch over or gloss over the deep brokenness that we need healed. Jesus, you've come to offer us a newness that is radical and unsurpassed. This morning, we pray that you would do a new work in us in the places we need by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.